afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to bring up for conversation, that's exactly what we'd like for you to do. You can call up to ask a question or you can call up if you wish to disagree with the host on any subject that you ever heard discussed on the program. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Now, I need to make one announcement before we get started, and that is if you live in Southern California and you're interested in joining us for our early morning Bible study in the life of Christ, where we're studying through the four Gospels, and we do have that study every Thursday morning, early in the morning at 6:30 in Temecula, held at the Panera Bread restaurant. That's Panera Bread in Temecula every Thursday morning at 6:30. That's tomorrow morning. And we are going through the life and teachings of Christ. Now, tomorrow we're actually going to be starting the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. Now, I should point out that John chapter 6 is the locus of important verses in controversies on three different controversial subjects. One of them is Calvinism, because Calvinism basically uses a lot of verses from John chapter 6. We'll have to look at those. Another one is dispensationalism versus amillennialism, because Jesus has some statements about when the rapture is in John chapter 6. And then the other is the Catholic versus Protestant controversy, because the Roman Catholics believe that the Eucharist, that is the idea that the that we eat the literal body and blood of Jesus at the Eucharist, they feel that's supported by important scriptures in John chapter 6. So John chapter 6, in one discourse, addresses a lot of controversial issues. We'll be looking at that discourse tomorrow morning at our morning study at Panera Bread. That's every Thursday morning, 6:30, in Temecula. Now, if you're not in Temecula, well, you can catch a plane if you get a reservation right now and be here by tomorrow morning, or you can drive in. We have people who drive in an hour or two to come in, but so far I don't think anyone has flown in. We did have a lady who drove, like, from Monterey area, which is about a 7 or 8 hour drive to come, and that's pretty good when the Bible says it's 6:30 in the morning. That's a pretty big commitment. Anyway, for those of you who live close to Temecula, it's a no-brainer. Just show up. It's open to the public. Panera Bread, Temecula. That's right across the street from Costco in Temecula tomorrow morning. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phone lines and talk to our callers here. Our first one is Stephen from New Hampshire. Stephen, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I thought we would start with a light topic. My question is, I just love how wide your grasp of what the Bible is. And so this is something that Christians struggle with quite a bit, which is the subject of predestination.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering if you could give an explanation of your understanding, biblical understanding of predestination, please. And I'll take your answer off the line.
Sure. I'd be glad to.
Thank you, Steve.
All right.
God bless you.
Bye now. I think Stephen was being a little bit sarcastic when he said he started off with a light subject, because for some people this is a very heavy subject. I actually believe it is a relatively light subject in the grand scheme of things, that the controversy between the Calvinist view and the non-Calvinist view of predestination is a hot controversy, but it's not one that makes a whole lot of difference in terms of how we live our lives. If you're a believer in Christ, your obligation to live for Christ is the same no matter what you think about predestination. And predestination would simply be an argument over what you think did or did not happen behind the scenes leading to you becoming a Christian. But of course, if you are a Christian, that's a moot point. You're already a Christian. So if you think you were predestined or you think you weren't, again, it's not an issue of great importance. But it's a great controversy, because some people think that having the right views on this is almost the same as having the right views on the gospel itself. Now, what is predestination? It's a term that is used in Paul's writings in a couple of places. He uses the expression in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. He also uses the term in Ephesians chapter 1 a couple of times. And those are the only two places you'll really find Paul talking about predestination. Now, what does he say about it? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 8, 29, it says, for whom he foreknew, meaning whom God foreknew, there are people that God foreknew. Those people he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, so there are people that God foreknew. Who are these people? Well, I think everyone agrees, Calvinists and non-Calvinists both agree, that he's referring to Christians. The people he foreknew are believers in Christ. So what does it say? Okay, that group of people, he has predestined something for them. Namely, that they will be conformed into the image of Christ. Now, this hasn't happened yet for any of us, not completely, but that's our ultimate destiny. The ultimate destiny of the believer is to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be like Christ. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So to be conformed into his image is the ultimate destiny of those who are believers. So what does Paul say in this passage? What he says is there are people who are Christians foreknown by Christ or by God. And God has predestined something for that group. Those who are Christians have a destiny that God has predestined for those who are Christians. And that is that they'll be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, he doesn't say anything about God predestinating who will become Christians. That's not even in his conversation. He doesn't have any, that subject is not raised in the passage. To say that God predestined certain people to become Christians would be a different discussion for a different passage, because Paul doesn't have anything to say about that here. All he says is that the ones that he foreknew, so there's already a group in mind that he's talking about, those ones he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So he's got a destiny for those who are Christians. And he is predestined. I mean, before they even became Christians, his determination was that those who belong to this group, whoever they may turn out to be, will have the privilege of being conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't say that he decided who would be in the group, but he knew who would be in the group. He foreknew. But there's no reference to predestining anyone to be saved. Now, Ephesians is the only other place where you find Paul using the expression predestined. And in Ephesians 1:5, it says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the pleasure of his will. And then he says a few verses later in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, there's two times in Ephesians Paul speaks about us being predestined. Who's us? Well, we would be the Christians, of course. Some people think that in this part of the passage, Paul is only speaking about himself or the Jewish Christians, because he later mentions the readers as a second group, because he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted. You also, as opposed to we. Now, I'm not sure if Paul is distinguishing between Gentiles and Jews. It doesn't really matter. The point is the we that he's talking about are saved people. Whether he's talking about all saved people or himself and his companions or Jewish Christians, there are different opinions. But one thing is agreed by all. We refers to people who are believers, at least some group of people who are believers already. Now, what can be said about believers? Well, that God has predestined believers to become adopted as sons. Now, that doesn't mean he predestined them to become believers. He predestined that the people who are believers will experience the adoption of sons. And he also mentions an inheritance in verse 11 that we've been predestined to. Those of us who are Christians, because we are Christians, have certain privileges that God has preordained for Christians to experience, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be adopted as sons, to receive an inheritance. These are the only things Paul ever says on the subject of predestination, and Christ never uses the term himself. And the other writers of Scripture don't speak of our predestination otherwise than this either. So we have, someone asked my view about predestination. My view is the same as Paul's, that God has predestined a certain outcome for believers, that those who are believers will be conformed to the image of Christ someday, and we receive the privilege of adoption as sons and an inheritance in Christ. None of these passages speak of anyone being predestined to become a believer. Okay? It's what is predestined for believers. How we become believers would have to be a discussion for another time or another passage, because Paul does not ever say that anyone was predestined to become a believer. But there are certain things predestined for believers, now that they are believers. Okay, let's talk to Carol from Sacramento, California. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I need some clarity in weighing my opinion on this matter. It's biblical. It's not Christian. Well, I guess it is Christian, but I know someone who's a Jew, and I respect his moral opinions on most things, but I found out that he defends his father reading Playboy when he lived at home because his parents were married like 50 or 55 years. So am I wrong in thinking that he is blinded because it's his father? Wouldn't that be unbiblical? And I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, I think most Christians would feel that it is wrong for a person to look at pictures of women who are not their wives and who are naked. That's simply, that used to be called pornography. Now, pornography has become so horrid now and so graphic that what Playboy would have, which were just still pictures of naked women, perhaps would be called soft porn today by some. I don't know, some people might not even call it porn, since you see almost the same kind of pictures in advertising in ordinary magazines, it would seem. But the truth is, a man who's conscientious about his moral purity and his faithfulness of his thoughts to his wife would avoid looking at such pictures for a number of reasons. One, it could cause him to feel lust. That would be probably the main reaction that most men would have, is to experience lust. Now, if a person didn't experience lust, let's just say he's admiring the beauty of the female body, as many people would say they do. And I can understand admiring the beauty of a female body, but the problem is with the pictures there is that those bodies are not very natural. They've been airbrushed. They're not, they aren't the average woman, and they're probably not very much like the man's wife. And in most cases, a man looking at pictures like that would be seeing a woman's body that is artificially or even naturally superior to that of his wife. And that's not very honoring to his wife, I would think, because obviously she's got to fight with the real forces of nature and she's not photoshopped or she's not airbrushed when he sees her. And therefore, it's making her compete, in a sense, especially since men are so visual. It might not be so much so if men weren't as visual as they are. And if he could just forget about the looks issue and just, judge all parties on their character. But in that case, his wife might measure up to the Playboy model favorably, because his wife probably has better character than her. But men being visual, they're, in a sense, cheating their wives, even if they're not feeling lustful toward these women. And I would think there would be, it'd be very unusual for men not to feel lustful if they're looking at them. But let's just say some men actually say they don't feel lust when they see him. But it's still setting in his mind a standard of female beauty that his wife either cannot measure up to, or if she can now, she won't be able to in a few decades from now. And it's very, I think, disrespectful to her. So in any case, I can't think of any real good reason for a man to be observing the naked body of a woman who's not his wife. So that would be my own thoughts. And most Christians who are spiritually minded, I think, would say the same thing. Now, there are people who say, well, I just read Playboy for the articles. Well, that may be partly true. You could probably read those articles online without the pictures. And in all likelihood, however good the articles might be, there's probably even better reading material you could find elsewhere, like maybe in your Bible. But the truth is that I think a man who is looking at Playboy is not behaving in a way that most Christians, including myself, would feel they could endorse. Because I think worst case scenario, it's inspiring lust in a man's heart. But even where the man has some excuse that he says it's not, I just don't see it as having a good effect. I don't see it as having anything good. Now, of course, a lot of men, like your friend's father, looking at these models and looking at girls probably his daughter's age, which is particularly weird to me for an older man to be looking at pictures of young women who are the age of his children or grandchildren. That seems very kinky to me. I mean, I understand a man's finding a woman attractive, but I don't see why a man would want to inspire those, attraction in himself toward the body of somebody who's not even of his generation, and certainly who's not his wife. So I would say your friend is either he's got low standards himself, or if he has higher standards than that and wouldn't do that himself, he might be making excuses for his father just because it is his father, as you asked. All right, let's talk to Tom from Everett, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Are you there, Tom?
Yes, yes.
Okay, welcome. Let's get started.
Hello. Hey, I wasn't expecting to get called so quickly. Hey, here's my question for you, Greg. I know you're a partial preterist. I believe you said you were. And you've spoken quite clearly about dispensationalists. My question is, let's assume for a moment the dispensationalists got it wrong. As you mentioned, that doctrine started to float around, in the early 1900s or something like that?
Early 1800s, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So if they got it wrong, how can we assume anything they've said since then regarding prophecies or inspirational voices they hear from God, giving them various interpretations of the Bible, or even their positions on doctrine today in the 21st century? Wouldn't that bring into question almost everything they've ever said since that time, other than basic biblical theology, as being subject to...
Depends. That would depend on what it is they said and how it is that they had originally presented their views on dispensationalism. Because, for example, I taught dispensationalism for some years, and I changed my mind. I would say that when I taught dispensationalism, I was teaching something that was wrong. But it was something I was honestly wrong about, and I believe many dispensationalists are honestly wrong about believing it. They think that's what the Bible teaches. But people can change, and people do change, and people do learn. And so the real question would be not, does a man who taught dispensationalism at some point lose all credibility for the rest of his life on every other subject? I would say no, not necessarily. It depends. That's kind of noisy there. I might have to put you on hold there. Let's see if that works. A man who once believed in dispensationalism obviously can change his mind and can say, well, I was wrong. On the other hand, you might be asking, but if he's a dispensationalist, what if he hasn't changed his mind? What if he's still a dispensationalist? Is everything he says to be questioned? The answer is yes. Everything everyone says is to be questioned. Paul said, prove all things and hold fast what is good. Everything I say should be questioned. Not because I know myself to hold some bad doctrine. I certainly don't know that. If I have any bad doctrine, I'm unaware of it. But the truth is, even if I'm right on everything that I think I'm right about, you shouldn't assume I'm right. You should check against Scripture. You should question everything that you hear. So, yes, I mean, if I sit under a dispensationalist teacher, and he's still a dispensationalist, I know already that most of what he says about prophecy is going to be viewed through a lens that I don't think is biblical, and therefore I won't hold to what he says. On the other hand, he may say a great number of things about Jesus and about discipleship and about morality and about the nature of God and things like that, which are very edifying. But I still have to test all things. There is no man in the world that I listen to or would listen to without questioning everything he said. But that doesn't mean I wouldn't accept some of those things after I've questioned them. It means I hear them, I review them in light of Scripture, and it, like Paul said, you hold fast what is good. So, yeah, if somebody is teaching dispensationalism, and as you put it, if they are wrong, then they're going to be wrong when they speak about things that their dispensationalism informs them about. But a dispensationalist isn't wrong about everything. They may be wrong about quite a few important things, but they're certainly not wrong about who Jesus is or necessarily what it is to follow Jesus. Though some of them could be wrong about that, too, because some dispensationalists actually say the lordship of Christ is not an important issue. It's only that he's your Savior that's important. Now, if there are dispensationalists who say that, and there's a dispensationalist named John MacArthur who wrote a book against his fellow dispensationalists on that very point. The book was called The Gospel According to Jesus, a very excellent book, by the way, by John MacArthur. MacArthur is himself a dispensationalist, and yet he wrote to correct other dispensationalists like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and others who mistakenly and wrongly teach that you don't have to embrace Christ as your Lord to be saved. John MacArthur, fortunately, knows better than that. So sometimes a person's dispensationalism may lead them into total heresy, like the idea that you don't have to embrace Christ as your Lord would be total heresy by the standards of biblical Christianity. But other times, people like John MacArthur may have a very balanced idea about the lordship of Christ. So those would be my thoughts on your question. I hope that's helpful to you.
I was going to say, is there a balance somewhere because between the two? You may have already explained that, but I'm trying to find a balance between the two because I agree with everything you said. But I get sometimes a little bit annoyed by the strong emphasis upon these are the last days, get ready, Jesus is going to come back any minute, which is a strong dispensationalist position versus just living a Christian life on principle, in faith, knowing that that may not be true, and I don't need to go around screaming it's the end of the world.
Well, let me just say this. The devil will use anything he can to distract people from the main point. The main point is that you love God, that you obey Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord, you follow him, you love your neighbor, and you do the works of God, and you promote the kingdom of God. These are all things that a good dispensationalist can do. I mean, people like Hudson Taylor and George Mueller were dispensationalists, at least part of their lives. Mueller repented of that later, and yet they lived as good a Christian life as any human being could live, I would think. As near as I can tell from reading their biographies, they were as good as can be, better than me, certainly. So I believe a dispensationalist can be a better Christian than me. But that doesn't mean their dispensationalism is correct. It means that's perhaps a blind spot of theirs. You've got to judge people by their love for God, not by their views of the end times. Now, obviously, if a dispensationalist can live a good life as a follower of Jesus Christ as Lord, then he's probably not all hung up on the last days. Though many dispensationalists, they are all hung up on the last days. And, of course, being hung up on the last days is a real distraction from the real duty of the Christian life today, to promote the kingdom of God and to follow Jesus and to get the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So it's just, I guess you just have to look at it. It's like anything else. People get into all kinds of things other than Jesus because, in my opinion, they find Jesus a little boring. They get into end times. That's not boring, certainly. Even if all the views are wrong about it, at least it's exciting. But there's other issues, too. People get into signs and wonders. People get into Hebrew roots. People get into all kinds of things that aren't related to Jesus directly. And that gets them excited where Jesus previously did not. I'm sorry to hear that, because it means they don't find Jesus exciting. They find something else exciting, and that's what I'm calling a distraction from Jesus. It's like it's like if a man doesn't really find his wife attractive, and when they're being intimate, he imagines another woman other than her so that he can maintain the relationship. If people find Jesus unattractive, so they have to think of something else to keep them excited about him, then I'd say that's cheating on him. It seems to me like that's almost idolatry. All right?
Yeah, well, thank you very much.
I appreciate your call.
Thank you
very much. God bless you. We're going to have to take a break here at the bottom of the hour. I just want to say this, that yesterday at the end of the program, Anthony from Brentwood, California, called, and he had a question. It was a very good question. I told him I hope he can call back today because we didn't have time to talk about it yesterday. I do have his question written down, and I will talk about it in the next half hour. So I'm hoping if he's free to call, he will call today and raise the question again. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we are taking a break because, and it's only a 30-second break, but because a few stations leave our network at this time, and so some of our audience will be departing with them, I'm sure. We want you to know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And by the way, we're on quite a lot of stations. Most of them are new stations that do not yet send any support, which means we're draining any surplus that we had in adding them, which is okay. We can always drop them. But the thing is, we are hoping to keep all the stations on the air that we're holding. So if you'd like to help us do that, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back to take more calls.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to discuss, or you have a different way of looking at things and would like to balance comment, I'd be glad to hear from you today. I'm going to give you the phone number right now, but you need to know the lines are full at the moment. You will not get through if you call right now. Oh, one of them just opened, so I have to monitor that. There is one line open just now. But even if you call and get a busy signal, meaning all the lines are full at that moment, feel free to call a few minutes later, and you can possibly find an open line. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to John from Seattle, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. The grace of God upon you.
Thank you.
I have three questions. All three related to Revelation 9:6.
Okay.
Have you ever considered the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was written also to the angels of God? Number two, does Revelation 9:6 have anything to do with suicide? And is this scripture pictured something the angels see? Death fleeing. Take answer off the phone.
Okay, thanks for your call. The verse says, in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, the question is, does this have anything to do with suicide? Let's start there. There's other questions involved, but I don't think it is talking about suicide. I know the teacher I sat under for many years when I was younger did think that this is some time in the tribulation period where a person would not be able to commit suicide because it says men will seek to die, but death will flee from them. They won't be able to die. And he said, imagine someone, you know, shooting themselves in the head at that time in order to kill themselves, and they don't die. They just live on without any brains in their head. Now, you know, this is the epitome of sensationalism, such as dispensationalists sometimes read into Revelation, because Revelation is very symbolic. And I think the best way to understand this is that people will wish the end would come. They will wish that they could die. They could wish, I mean, I have been in this position myself. I've been through such trials in my life at certain times that I wished I would die. I wasn't suicidal because as a Christian, I don't believe that suicide is an option to me. But I kind of wished that God would take me. I kind of wished that maybe an oncoming truck would come across the line and smash me head on and take me out. I mean, honestly, this may seem very morbid, but the truth is, I've been through some pretty heavy trials where death would have been easier than life, but I had no interest in taking my own life. I was determined to live on as long as I need to, as long as God makes me live on, but I'd be very happy at those times for God to have taken me. And I think that's what it's talking about. I think it's a time when people will wish they could die, not that they would actually try to die at their own hands and fail. The idea of people blowing their brains out or jumping off a building and splattering on the ground and still being alive is absurd, of course, and that's not what it's suggesting. It's just suggesting this is a time where life doesn't feel worth living anymore. It's so torturous. They would just wish for death instead, but they will not be relieved as they were. Now, it says death will flee from them. You said, is this something that the angels could see death fleeing, as if death is a person running away? No, I don't think so. This is the anthropomorphic style of the book of Revelation, that death is in fact pictured as if it is a human being. For example, when the fourth seal is broken, the fourth horse comes out and death is riding the horse. So we have death itself and Hades following it, neither of which are human personalities. Death and Hades are phenomena, not conscious beings, and yet they're personified in the imagery of the book. And now death is fleeing from these people rather than helping them die, which they would like, as opposed to earlier in the book where death killed a quarter of mankind. And now comes a time when these people are not dying, they're just wishing they could. By the way, later on in chapter 20, death and Hades, again pictured as if they are individuals, are thrown into the lake of fire, just like the devil and the beast and the false prophet are. So, the book of Revelation uses anthropomorphic imagery. Now, you said the book of Revelation was written to the holy angels. I don't think it was. I realize that the seven letters to the seven churches are addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus and the angel of the church of Smyrna and so forth. But most scholars don't believe the angel of the church is a reference to a holy angel in heaven, but rather it's taking the word angelos, the Greek word angelos, which is angel, in its more generic meaning. The word angelos means a messenger. And it is used in the Bible and in the Greek language, both for heavenly angels, on the one hand, and also human messengers. Human messengers are sometimes called angeloi, messengers. So it's probably most commonly held by evangelical commentators that the angel of the Church of Ephesus and the angel of the Church of Smyrna and so forth, that these angels refer to the human messengers in the churches who are preaching or reading the letter to the churches. That'd be my understanding also. So I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Joe from Austin, Texas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I know you have a lot of other people on the line that have questions for you. So my question is, through your study of the Bible, what is your opinion about women and performing a baptism on a new Christian?
About women performing baptism?
Yes.
All right. Well, I'll give you
an example of a mother baptizing a child or a grandmother baptizing a grandchild.
All I can say is we have no precedent in the Bible for women baptizing. On the other hand, the Bible does not say that to conduct a baptism, that someone has to be qualified in a special way. That is, they don't have to be a minister, they don't have to be an apostle, they don't have to be, a church leader necessarily. For example, Saul of Tarsus was baptized by Ananias in Damascus, and he is not described in the Bible as a church leader of any kind. He's just referred to as a brother or a disciple, which means a Christian. So, presumably, a person who doesn't hold any particular office in the church can baptize. Now, we don't have any example of a woman baptizing anyone. Whether that would seem objectionable to Paul or not, I can't say, but I have to say that I could not forbid it on any biblical basis. Now, I think the people who would forbid it are those who believe that since women are not allowed to be pastors, and pastors, in their opinion, should do the baptizing, therefore a woman should not baptize. But I would support the idea that women are not supposed to be pastors. That's biblically, the Bible teaches that. but it doesn't teach that pastors are the ones who do the baptizing. So, you know, Philip, for example, the evangelist, he was not a pastor, but he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. So the Bible really doesn't indicate that a person who baptizes has to hold some kind of a special rank in the church to do so.
Well, through my study, I would have to agree with you that that is what I'm finding, because the situation I'm talking about is a young Christian who is wanting to be baptized by someone who is very close to them, such as a mother or a grandmother in that sort of situation. So, well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I hope that you continue with your ministry. I enjoy listening to you very much.
Thank you very much. I will continue as long as the Lord allows. Ted from Springfield, Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm so glad I got through. I'll try to make this quick. We had a Bible study maybe a couple months ago based upon Galatians, the second half of Galatians chapter 6. And in chapter 6-9, we come to a scripture in which it says, and let us not be, depending upon the translation, and let us not be weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then in 10 it says the same word, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, he's using the word, the King James translates the first good as in your well-doing. What does he mean by well doing? He also mentions it in 2 Thessalonians 3:13 and two or three other places in his letters. So my sense, and from my study, I get that let us not be weary in well doing, as the King James translates it. He means our personal performance, our representing the fruit of the Spirit. And then the second in chapter 10, he's talking about doing good unto others. That there's a difference in nuance between the two expressions, well-doing and doing good, from Galatians 6:9 to Galatians 6:10.
Well, the New King James uses the same expression in both verses. And my guess is that the reason they changed it, since the New King James usually follows the King James pretty closely, the fact that they changed it from well-doing to doing good, and that is the same phrase that we find in verse 10. I'm not looking at the Greek right now. I could, but I don't have time to look at
it. The two Greek words are different. That's why.
Okay.
That's what I found out.
Okay,
you know?
And I have not looked that up. As near as I can tell, doing good is the generic description of Christian living. We're supposed to do good. It says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. I know you're saying that one of them has to do with just being personally holy, and the other one has to do with good other people.
Yeah.
Right. I don't believe there's a distinction between those two. I don't think you are personally holy if you're not doing good to your neighbor, because holiness is loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So I think your personal piety has got to be seen in your outward behavior toward your neighbor. For example, Paul said, if I speak with tongues, with men and of angels, and don't have love, I'm just making noise. If I give all my goods to feed the poor but don't have love, it's nothing. If I understand all mysteries and don't have love, it's nothing. In other words, love is really what personal piety looks like. And so love is shown in behavior. I don't think that, I mean, even if the terms are slightly different, I think they are both basically kind of interchangeable terms. That the idea of one verse is that we, as Christians, need to keep doing what Christians should do, and not become weary doing it. And the second verse there, verse 10, is saying that we should do it to everybody, not only Christians, but especially to Christians. That is to say, our good works should be not only to the household of faith, but they should be especially to the household of faith. Our Christian brothers and sisters should have the priority of our assistance because they are family. But apart from that, we should also do good to others. So I think he's talking about just being, living the Christian life properly is serving other people in the name of Christ. And we should not get weary of doing that, and we should do it to everyone, and not only those who are of, as he says, the household of faith, but especially those who are. I hope that's helpful. It may not be. Let's talk to Carol from Bothell, Washington. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I wondered if you've ever heard of Ayahuasca ceremonies.
I don't think so.
It's a like a tea drink, and it makes you hallucinate. And
no, I'm not familiar with it.
A Christian friend of mine went to one, said that he thinks God orchestrated it, and that it allowed him to see that his mother really did love him. And
this is taking some kind of a hallucinogen.
Yes, and it's like an all-night ceremony, and you have it's called the shaman that orchestrates it.
Well, do you know what a shaman is? A shaman is a witch. Shamanism is witchcraft, and so the use of hallucinogenics, whether it's a tea or whether it's a pill or something you inject, is a part of what the Bible calls sorcery, or in the Greek it's called pharmakia, and Christians should have nothing to do with it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 through 21, Paul lists a number of things, including pharmakia, this practice, and he says those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if someone says, but I did it and I had a good experience with it, well, I'm not asking questions about whether a person had a good experience with it. The question is whether it's something that will keep you from the kingdom of God or not. Some people have a good experience, smoking marijuana. Some people even have a good experience, probably, taking LSD. Although, of course, not all those experiences are good. But the fact is, it's not a question of whether you have a good experience. It's a question of whether it's what God tells you to do or not. And God tells us not to do that.
Right.
All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Eric from Seattle, Washington. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just have a simple question about a moral issue. So I drive in traffic, and there is a lane that up ahead is going to go the way I want. But there are other lanes that either merge or don't go there. And so many times I'm sitting waiting in my lane and cars are passing and then I see them merging ahead. Is it okay for me to utilize those lanes knowing that I need to get back over eventually and knowing that 80% of the people are waiting?
Now, the lanes that you're talking about, are they lanes that are that you can legally drive in?
Yeah.
Yeah, well then of course you can. I mean, I realize what you're saying is that If you're stopped in traffic in one lane and you get in another lane and pass up a bunch of cars and then merge back in, you've jumped ahead of a bunch of people who may resent that. But presumably they had the option of going in that other lane too. If the lane you're talking about is accessible, then if you choose to use it and they don't, there's nothing wrong with that. Now, if you're using the shoulder of the road or some
right
place or a carpool lane and there's only one of you, obviously that would be unethical. But if it's simply a matter of there's three lanes that are available, and you use the one that's fastest and then merge in, as long as you're merging in isn't doing something that is itself rude. I mean, merging in may be something that people may want to prevent you from doing if they've been holding their spot. But if someone lets you in, I don't see anything ethically wrong with it. I understand what you're talking about, though. Yeah.
Yeah. This is like a situation where a lane is going to become an exit only, but it doesn't say that yet, and the dotted line on the street is not changed to the one indicating it's now exit only. So.
Yeah. I mean, the short answer is I don't see anything wrong with it.
Thank you very much. That's all for today.
Okay, Eric. Thanks for your call. All right. See, we get all kinds of calls here. Philip from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Philip.
Yeah, hey Steve, how you doing today? Thanks for taking the call here.
Sure.
Question here. First Peter chapter 3, specifically in my study today, I was looking at verse 20 through 22. I was going to see if you could shed some light on that. The way I view this is, which I never noticed, is Noah being, with his obedience to God, was kind of taken via water through the flood. And then they, if you look here in verse 21, it talks about baptism, which corresponds to this. Are they talking about the water in the baptism,
right,
bringing new life to the Christian?
Well, what it's saying is that God brought judgment upon the world in the time of Noah, but he preserved the righteous. He preserved Noah and his family. And he did so because Noah was obedient, or it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he had faith. By faith he, you know, built the ark to the saving of his household. So he had an obedient faith, just as Christians are called to have. And his faith led to him escaping the judgment that came on the rest of the world. He survived where others did not. And he says that there's a sense in which that parallels our case, because there is judgment coming on the world, and we escape that judgment by being in Christ, like being in the ark, and we pass through it. Now, he said that Noah's escape was through water. That is to say, the judgment came in the form of water, and he passed through it safely in the box he was sitting in, the ark. And we have something we do that's kind of similar to that. We pass through water safely. Of course, there's not any real danger of the water when we're being baptized, but the point is we go into the water and out of the water, and we come out on the other side as believers, Christians. And so that's kind of parallel to Noah. He went into the water, and he came out of it safe on the other side. So do we. He's just seeing the water as the common element in both cases. He sees the salvation of Noah in the time of judgment as a parallel to our salvation in the time of the judgment of the world. But it so happens that Noah's salvation was emblemized by his passing safely through water to a new life and a new world on the other side, which the people who were judged did not. And we do the same thing in baptism. We pass through water into a new life, which others do not. And so it's a rough parallel. It's not an exact parallel. But the idea is that he's saying that Noah's survival through the flood, involving, as it did, water, is a type. And that's the word that's used in the Greek. It says there is an antitype, which is baptism. An antitype means the counterpart of a type. If something is a type of something else, it means it foreshadows it. And the thing that it foreshadows is called the antitype. And so, in the Greek, it uses the word antitype. It says there is an antitype in baptism. An antitype to what? To Noah's salvation through water. So all he's affirming is that Noah's salvation through water is a type and a shadow of our salvation, which is also involves going through water in baptism.
Okay, great. Yeah.
All right, Philip, thank you for your call. All right, our next caller is Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question, Steve, is when Jesus says in St. John chapter 6 that he came down from heaven, and then going forward to, I believe it's chapter 13, he talked to the disciples talking about he's going back to the Father. And he says, and where I'm going, you cannot come now, but afterwards you shall follow. And then immediately going to chapter 14, he talks about in his Father's house are many mansions. And he says he's going to prepare a place for them and come back and receive them. And so I'm trying to really understand about this Father's house and many mansions, and what is the Father's house? Where is the Father's house? Where are these dwelling places at? He said, "Going to prepare a place." Is he referring to a geographical place, or the church, the body of Christ? In terms of the mansions, what is your
okay?
Take on
let
that
me give it, if you give me a chance, I'll have a chance to answer you before we're out of time here. Jesus, when he talked about coming down from heaven and going back to his Father, was certainly talking about heaven, though he did not refer to heaven as his Father's house in those places. When he did speak of the Father's house, I don't think he was talking about heaven. In John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." There's no justification for thinking of the Father's house in that case to be a reference to heaven. Although Jesus was in fact going to heaven, he didn't say that the Father's house was in heaven. In fact, the Father's house, God's house, is a term that Jesus used earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, where he said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now, what is the Father's house but the temple? Throughout the Old Testament, the temple and the tabernacle before it were called the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord, God's house. And although God dwells in heaven, heaven is never referred to as God's house in the Bible. But the temple and the tabernacle are always what is referred to as God's house. Now, in the New Testament, there is a new temple, a new tabernacle, and that's the body of Christ. We are living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy temple of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we have this affirmation that God has a house, and it is us. It says in Hebrews 3:6, Christ is the head over his own house, whose house we are, he says. We are his house in Hebrews 3:6. Also in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I'm delayed, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's God's house. And so, although the Old Testament and the New Testament both refer to God's house, there is no passage in the New Testament or the Old that speaks of heaven as God's house. Certainly God dwells in heaven, but the Bible teaches that God dwells everywhere. The question is not where does God dwell, but where is his house? His house is always a reference to where he is housed among men. He was housed in the body of Jesus when Jesus was here. It says the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus' own body was the house or the tabernacle of God. And then when he ascended, he poured out his Spirit onto his corporate body, which then becomes his house, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, the word mansions is a terrible translation. The Greek word is mone. It means a dwelling place. Now, mone is a word that's not used very often in the Bible. In fact, it's only used twice. Interestingly, the two times it is used are both in the same chapter. He says, in my Father's house are many mones. Okay. Where's the other time he uses that word, mone? In the same chapter, verse 23, John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him. The word home is mone. Okay? So Christ says, if you love me and keep my commands, we will make our mone, our dwelling place, with you, in you. Every Christian is a dwelling place of God. And corporately, all Christians together make up the house of God, the body of Christ, the church. So in my Father's house, which is the church, are many dwelling places, which is the individual Christians. Jesus went away to heaven so that he could have a house in us. He could send his Spirit. He said, if I don't go away, the Spirit will not come. When the Spirit came to dwell in us, then we became the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus prepared a place for each of us in his body, as living stones, each have a place in the building, and members of body each have a place in the body. So the Holy Spirit gives each of us his proper place, which Jesus has prepared by going to heaven, by sending his Spirit to dwell among us. And now his Father's house, which is the body of Christ, by all references in the New Testament, after Pentecost anyway, has many dwelling places. God dwells in each one of us. And so he's saying, I'm going away so that you can become my dwelling place. And you can corporately be my house. And I will dwell on earth in you. But earlier, he spoke of the temple in Jerusalem as his Father's house. Because, of course, the church had not come into being yet. The church becomes the fulfillment or the antitype of the temple. And it becomes the spiritual temple. Hey, I need to go away because it's the end of the hour, but we'll be back tomorrow, Lord willing. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, we can use the support to stay on the air. We do pay for the time on the radio. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. By the way, when's the last time you learned anything on a radio program? Think about it. If you learn something here, you might want to keep us on the air. Or you can donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.